we've been working on bringing the Holy Spirit into focus, and it struck me in the car on the way here. We were listening to a song on Air One Christian Radio, and the singer, this young woman singer, was singing about how the Holy Spirit is welcome in that place. And I think she's talking about herself or something, that the Spirit's welcome in that place. And having worked on this last week, the Holy Spirit from the book of Judges, the first thing that struck me was the Holy Spirit is welcome wherever he wants to be. He does not need our approval or our welcoming. And I thought, that's what we're dealing with in this American church culture, is a bit of a misunderstanding that we're going to welcome the Spirit into our lives. And as we'll see here this morning from the book of Judges, the Spirit will take our lives and use them to God's glory. So let's go ahead and get started. We'll pray and get going. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning, for such beautiful weather this weekend, and for this Resurrection Sunday that we can celebrate. We can remember your Son raising from the dead with new life, having done such a work for your people. Oh Lord, we seek your mercy, your love this morning. We seek your Spirit to illuminate and encourage and comfort us. Lord, we want your Son to be on display this morning and through all that we do here today. And be with us through the whole day, Lord, as we gather with families later over dinner and all the festivities that we'll be, take part in, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still in what I'm calling part two, which is bringing into focus the Holy Spirit's presence and work in the Old Testament. So far, we have seen the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. We've seen the Holy Spirit in his work in creation. We've seen the Holy Spirit's work with the patriarchs. And if you haven't been to these other classes, I would encourage you to get them, because as these classes always do, they build and they stack on top of each other. And so this morning, this interesting era between the patriarch era and the king's era, the judges, bringing into focus the Holy Spirit's work with the judges. Now, Judges, as you know and are experienced with, is an interesting book, to say the least, complicated. At times, we might even say crazy. But it's also one of the Old Testament books that has the most information about the Holy Spirit in it. So it's quite interesting. Judges has a very simple pattern, and we talked about this in our last series, but let's talk about it again for a moment. A very simple pattern in the book of Judges, and if you know this pattern, then you'll understand the book and you'll enjoy the book. And the pattern goes like this, and it repeats over and over again. And here's how the pattern works. God's people are living in the Promised Land now, generations after Joshua. They don't remember Joshua. They don't remember the Lord even. They're in sin. They're in rebellion. They've abandoned God. And God sends them affliction by way of a conquering nation, that nation which comes will oppress them. And we'll oppress them severely. And in the midst of all that oppression, this miserable affliction, the people of Israel begin to cry out to the Lord. And each time that they cry out, God, in his steadfast love, his mercy, he sends a deliverer who will save Israel from the enemy. Each time it happens in this rotation or this repeating pattern, it's a picture of the gospel over and over and over again, as we see the deliverance and the redemption of Israel by each of these different judges. And interestingly, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, of course, as we've been seeing. And so this pattern cycles through several times just in the book of Judges. And we're going to look at only two of these this morning, mostly due to time, but they're also the most interesting for what we're seeking in our series. And that is the story of Gideon and the story of Samson, our two favorites maybe from the book of Judges. And in their history, we're going to see, our first point will be the Holy Spirit's work with the faithless. And our second point this morning will be the Holy Spirit's work with the weak. So let's start with the Holy Spirit and Gideon the faithless. Holy Spirit and Gideon the faithless. And we'll start with Gideon primarily because it's chronologically he comes first. And you guys know how much I love some chronological study of the Bible. Now we jump into the story. We're in Judges 6, so go ahead and go to Judges 6. We jump into the story where I'll give you a second to get there. When we look at Judges starting in verse 1, and what we see is jumping into when the Midianites are oppressing Israel. They have conquered and they're oppressing Israel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 in the book of Judges. It says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years." So here's our cycle. You can see that language as you're reading through the Judges, you'll see it. The people did evil, and the Lord turned them over to the enemy. Verse 6 tells us that Israel was brought very low. Verse 7 tells us the next step of the pattern of redemption. The people cry out. And once the people cry out, as the pattern goes, the Lord will begin to bring the next deliverer of Israel, and that's Gideon. Look at verse 11. Judges 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that the fathers recount to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Now, I told you that Gideon is the faithless. And let's see what we see here. First of all, as the angel of the Lord encounters Gideon, Gideon is afraid. He's afraid. He's beating out the wheat, we read in verse 11. Why? Not because he's a hard-working guy, but he's beating out the wheat in order to hide from the Midianites. He's a clever guy. He's found a way to hide from the enemy. And even the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, calls him mighty man of valor. Could you imagine, you know, you're hiding and being kind of sneaky and you're hiding and an angel of the Lord appears and he calls you mighty man of valor? That's not a compliment, right? That's not a compliment. Not only is he afraid, but he's a man of small faith. Gideon asks in verse 13, "Well, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" Do you see that? Where is God if he's with us? What is he doing if he's with us? And here's why. It's because Gideon is actually a prosperity guy. He would have loved watching TBN on cable TV, right? What Gideon is looking for is prosperity. If God is with us, then there must be prosperity. If God is with us, there must be comfort. If God is with us, there must be abundance. I can't believe that he's with us when our nation is under oppression. I think we could see ourselves in Gideon in this small faith. And the third characteristic of Gideon in this passage is that he's a man of self-pity. Gideon says, "Well, how am I going to do it? I am the worst. My family is the smallest and the worst, and I am the lamest of the lame. Poor me. I can't do it." Partly because he's afraid, partly because he has no faith, and partly because he's got self-pity. Gideon is anything but perfect, right? Yeah, he's a savior of Israel. He's anything but perfect, but not any different necessarily than Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or even Moses, who are all seriously flawed men, right? Think about Abraham. He was an old, impatient moon worshiper that God calls and uses to start his nation. Jacob His name means heel grabber because he's a cheater. Joseph. Now, we always like to think of Joseph as this, you know, powerful man of Egypt. But when we first are introduced to Joseph, he's a bratty little favorite who's kind of snotty. Right? Moses. Here's a guy who, when the Lord says, I'm going to send you to do this work, he says, but I can't speak well. I can't do it. And Gideon, faithless, fearful, and pitiful. And the angel of the Lord says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. He says, Gideon, I have a job for you to do. Now, when the time comes for Gideon to do his work, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the point of the story. Gideon's story has one reference to the Holy Spirit, and it's enough. And we can see all the changes that come with it. So look at Judges 33, or 6:33, excuse me, chapter 6, verse 33 now. And we're down a ways in the story of Gideon's life. And what we see here in verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. All right, does that sound terrifying? That should be scary when the enemy armies are encamped. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. Now, these oppressive enemies, the very ones that Gideon has been hiding from, in addition to the Amalekites with them, are setting up camp across the river. This should be terrifying. As Gideon is standing there, and he's looking at it, and he's seeing this, he would be terrified. But, look at verse 34. It starts with the word but. But, the Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon. These armies are coming, but Gideon is not alone. Gideon doesn't come in his own strength. No, Gideon is God's deliverer, and he's clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in this verse here, we see slightly different terminology to the Spirit. It's now Spirit of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Ruach is the same as the previous passages we've been looking at in earlier classes. But now, instead of what was Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, is now Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh. Now, is there any difference? Not really. I mean, it's a minor at best in just terminology, but it's something to be thinking about as we look at these, that the terms being used here, Yahweh. Now, we also know that Yahweh introduces himself to Moses, uses his name at the burning bush. This is after that. So we'll see as time goes on how the Spirit is referenced. And the Spirit here, and this is slightly different as well, is said to clothe Gideon. Clothe, to come upon. And some translations use took control of, which is kind of interesting. But the Hebrew term actually just means to clothe. And it's like the Spirit coming upon him and surrounding him closely and fitting him like a garment. Why? To make him useful to God, to be his deliverer. That's why. That's why that but in verse 34 is so powerful. Because this mighty man of valor who is hiding from the Midianites now is facing two armies clothed in the Spirit of God. Now, following verse 6, or in chapter 6, is this fleece business that I'm sure you're familiar with. And we need to talk about this for a few minutes. As Gideon, imperfect as a deliverer, still imperfect, puts God to the test with this fleece. And I want to address this because it's common in the Christian church. Have you guys heard that terminology? I mean, everybody's familiar with that? To put out a fleece. If you haven't, if this is new, then we'll introduce it and dispel it quickly. But what I want to the reason I want to put it out there is because this is common in the, especially in the charismatic side of the Christian church, and it's relevant to the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit guides the Christian today. And so here it is in our text with Gideon, so let's deal with it. Let's look at verse 36 of chapter 6. So you can see it's just a few minutes after, or a few verses after, we see that Gideon's clothed by the Spirit and he's facing these armies. And look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. The word of God is not enough. You must show me a sign." And it was so, verse 38. He rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, and he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me." Remember his characteristics, right? He's faithless, he's afraid, and he's got self-pity. "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only." Now he wants the opposite case. Dry on the fleece only. "And on the ground there was dew." Okay, so the official dictionary of Christianese that I found online defines putting out a fleece as this: invoking God's help in making a decision by a designated sign. That's what Gideon's doing. Gideon, because he's still afraid, he's still faithless, is begging God to confirm what he has said with some sort of a sign, because he can't believe what God has said. Can't believe God's word. Especially in the face of these hard things, where he's going to war against the Midianites, and God said he would defeat them, and he doesn't believe them. Now, this is a big deal in certain corners of the Christian world, and I've got a quote, just to give you an idea. I've got a quote here from Charisma Magazine, 2013, and this article is called "Don't Fake the Anointing." Don't fake the anointing. Okay, I just want to read this quote to you. It's a few sentences to give us some context to how this is interpreted today in parts of the church. "I have heard," this is a quote, "I have heard people criticize Gideon because he laid out a fleece of wool on the ground and asked the Lord, not once, but twice, to confirm his promises. But the Bible does not say God was mad at Gideon for wanting assurance. In fact, God answered Gideon both times with moisture from heaven." True. That is true. "The dew was a sign of God's favor and blessing." Continuing the quote, "You know how the story ends. Gideon's impressive army of 22,000 is downsized to a ragtag bunch of 300, and they carry only trumpets, clay pots, and torches in the battle. Through their supernatural victory over Midian, God made it clear that his anointing has nothing to do with human ability." Also true, by the Holy Spirit. I would prefer the terminology of the Holy Spirit. "How many of us have learned Gideon's lesson?" Okay, so now this is where it gets interesting. "Do you trust the Holy Spirit to work in you, or do you lean on the flesh? Do you have the precious dew of his miraculous anointing on your life, or have you manufactured a cheap form of human moisture to do the job?" I know. I have a hard time reading with a straight face. Many Christians today, see, here it is, many Christians today can't distinguish between sweat of the flesh and the dew of heaven. But there's a big difference. As I have prayed for more anointing in my life, I've realized that we often mistake fake anointing for the real thing. Now, this is a real problem. And this is something that's being taught through this magazine, Charisma Magazine. Now, we've got to consider the source, because there's a doctrinal difference there, of course. But what we can say is, yes, God's blessing is on Gideon with those fleece, but in spite of his actions, not because of his actions. God's doing this work through a faithless and fearful man. And he puts the fleece out as a sign because he lacks the faith, This isn't something that we want to emulate or to be proud of. It isn't much different, ultimately, if we think about Jonah running from God. We can even think about Thomas, as he says, you know, I'm not going to believe until I touch the wounds myself. It's not much different than that. But there's a major confusion about the work of the Spirit and what the Spirit's role is. Now, many of us would say, I think most of us would say, we would never do this. However, I think we do it all the time, and we don't even realize it. You're probably thinking of some ways in your own life now. I wish we had time to take examples. But here's a couple that I'll give you. How about this one? Lord, if you want me to have that job, have them call me by 4 p.m. today. We've all done that, haven't we? Lord, I can't believe what you say, so give me a sign so I can believe it. Or this one. Lord, if this is not your will, show me a sign. We do that all the time. Especially in relationships, jobs, of course, spending. You know, Lord, if it's not your will that I buy this car and go $40,000 in debt, show me a sign. I mean, that's putting the Lord to the test, and it's a lack of trusting the Word of God just to get what we want. How about this one? Lord, if you want me to do this, give me peace in my heart. As if peace in our heart is a sign, a supernatural sign that drives us. Or, Lord, if I should ask that girl out, have her talk to me first. You know, I mean, we could make up a bunch of these where we say, Lord, I want you to show me a sign so that I will act, rather than trusting in the words. And so these things, and this is so important, because later, when we're into the New Testament, we start to come face to face with the battle over Christian superstition and Christian faith. And this is an area here where some will pull out this Old Testament event and plug it into New Testament Christianity and say, see, we should lay out these fleeces. We should seek this, what did he say, the dew of heaven rather than the sweat of the flesh. But it amounts to nothing more than superstition. Because we're seeking signs because we inherently don't trust God and His Word. We can get confused with what the Spirit's role is in the life of the believer. The Spirit's job is not to confirm or deny the fleece we put out. The Holy Spirit's job is to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ through the Word. He convicts us of sin, and He brings remembrance of the things that Jesus said. I mean, spend some time in John 13 through 16, and we see the role of the Spirit. I want to emphasize this. The role of the Spirit to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ through the Word, not to confirm or deny our fleeces. He convicts us of sin, and He brings the remembrance of the things that Jesus said. Okay? Now, Gideon's story concludes as in that quote, where he does go into battle against the Midianites, and he does deliver and conquer, clothed in the Spirit, emboldened and empowered. He goes into battle with these measly 300 men, and he does it. Israel is delivered from oppression by a weak, afraid, faithless man with self-pity. Because God uses weak, afraid, faithless men with self-pity to glorify Himself. And He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's Gideon's story. We now need to turn to Samson. And if there's any questions about the fleece business, I'm happy to talk about that afterwards. We'll probably have a couple minutes. Okay, so Samson. Point number two, the Holy Spirit and Samson, God using the weak. God using the weak. As we consider Samson, we're considering potentially the complete opposite of Gideon. And I call Samson weak because his superhuman strength that we're all so familiar with was from the Spirit. But as a man, he was incredibly weak. Samson's parents, let's go to Judges 13 now. Skip forward a little bit. Judges 13. Now, the story of Samson's parents here in chapter 13 is worth a read as it is. It's such a beautiful story. We'll fast forward a little bit. Samson's parents are visited by the angel of the Lord as well, as Gideon was. And the angel of the Lord informs Samson's parents that their son will begin to save Israel from the horrible enemy oppressors, the Philistines. He will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Israel had done evil again. Remember our pattern. Israel had done evil. God puts them under the oppression of the Philistines for 40 years. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Look at verse 24, chapter 13. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. In verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manasseh Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. From his youth, the Spirit was on him. And even still, Samson was a rotten sinner. I can think of a lot of other words that aren't appropriate for this setting. He's violent. He's prideful. He's cocky. He's rebellious. He's all these things. He pursues a Philistine woman of all things. Not that women are bad, but Philistine women at the time were bad, right? The people of Israel were to not marry outside of the nation of Israel. And he's pursuing a woman as his wife against the law of God with their enemy, this Philistine woman. He plays games with these riddles, and when he's cheated, he kills 30 men. His wife is found with another man. He lights 300 foxes on fire and burns down the grain and the olive orchards. Following this, he kills another 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then there's Delilah, the prostitute that he spends a lot of time with. Clearly, a hard, harsh, rough, and rebellious man, Samson. And what's amazing is that God uses this man to begin the destruction of the Philistines, the enemy of God. And so God places his Spirit on him from a young age, and we see the Spirit empower him in three obvious places and one not so obvious. And so I want to look at all three of those, because we're essentially, up to this point, you know, we're good way into our Bible, and we're looking at every verse of the Holy Spirit explicitly referenced. And so let's look at these three passages, or four passages, actually. So the first one is, and these kind of explain all of those sinful things that I just described Samson had done, his list of sins. And so the first one is this lion. We're going to go to chapter 14, verse 5. And this is in the midst of chasing this Philistine woman as his wife. Now let's look at 14, verse 5. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. This just reminds me again of that song we listened to this morning on the way in of, you know, the Holy Spirit is welcome here. The Holy Spirit rushes upon Samson, and he destroys this lion. It's a totally different thing going on here. Samson's experiencing this supernatural strength, maybe for the first time. We don't know for sure, but first time it's listed at least. And this supernatural strength comes from the power of the Spirit. There's some suddenness here, and it seems to prepare him for what? His mission, which is to begin to destroy the Philistines. And so he's being prepared here, maybe, for his later aggression and fighting of the Philistines. After this, he gives after he kills this lion, he passes by the carcass later again, and he comes up with this riddle that he gives to some of these Philistines with a prize. If they could figure out the riddle, then he'd give them a prize. Well, his wife betrays him and tells them the riddle, and he seems to go berserk. That's the only word I can think of. Berserk, right? Look at chapter 14, verse 19. This is our second time when the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. Chapter 14, verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. That was his prize. He said, I'll give you guys these garments if you can figure it out. They figure it out. So he goes down to Ashkelon and he kills 30 men and then gives them as their prize the spoil, or at least the garments from these guys that he killed. And it says at the end of that verse, in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Now, Ashkelon matters where it is. This is a Philistine city. It seems like he's lost it. And I think he probably has lost it. He was so angry because of this riddle. But we have to remember what the purpose is. What is God doing? And remember God's redemptive purposes. If we think about Joseph, his brothers throwing him in the pit and selling him off to Egypt, we think, what is going on? Until we get to chapter 50 and of Genesis, and we see that the Lord intended it for good, because what he does is he brings all of his people out of the promised land and up into Egypt to protect them during this time of famine. There's a purpose behind what Joseph goes through. And so here, with Samson's sins, the Spirit gives him this crazy strength, and in his anger, he does what? He begins to destroy the enemy of the people of God. Remember, the Philistines have been oppressing him for 40 years. And Samson wanders down to Ashkelon and kills 30 of them by himself and brings the spoils back. He does it with ease because the Lord is empowering his deliverer to destroy the enemy. Now, the third time, this thing keeps ramping up more and more and more. So the third time is in chapter 15, starting in verse 9. What we see is that Samson ends up killing 1,000. He kills 1,000. Following this whole thing with the Ashkelon people, he ends up burning the foxes. He ties these 300 foxes together, lights them on fire, sends them into the fields, burns down the fields, burns down the trees, the olive orchard. And he does this because the Philistines had killed his wife and killed his wife's father. Burned them to death. He did that because he found her in bed with another man. And then the Philistines come back after he has burned everything down, and they kill the wife and the father. So Samson's upset, and he promises to avenge them. It's quite dramatic, isn't it? Verse 9 of chapter 15. The Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. Now, Judah, that tribe of Israel, we've got the Philistines again encamping. That's a scary word when the opposing army, especially the one that's oppressing you, is camping out in front of you, ready to come and do battle. And they make a raid, verse 10. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock, which is where Samson's hiding, and said to Samson, or not hiding, but where Samson is at the time, and says to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" Okay, so you can see right there how he has been attacking and beginning to destroy the enemy that the tribe of Judah here is terrified of. They're the rulers over us. "What then is that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." So the tribe of Judah, they're so afraid of the Philistines that they go down and they find Samson and they tie him up and they bring him to the Philistines and turn him over. "Please don't hurt us. Here's Samson. Take him." That puts it in contrast a little bit about Samson's crazy courage and deliverance and his power. Now, verse 13. And they said to him, No, this is Judah still. No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it. And with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Judah, so scared that they turn him over so that they wouldn't be attacked. But Samson, the total opposite, not terrified, not scared. In fact, hey guys, don't attack me, because he's going to take these Philistines out. And he destroys 1,000 of them. Now this, if you're in the tribe of Judah at this time, this is unbelievable. That one man, I mean, could you imagine these guys of Judah standing out there watching? They're like, okay, there goes Samson. Whew. We got through that one. And he goes berserk and kills these 1,000 men with this jawbone of a donkey. Unbelievable. Now, for us, imagine if we were there seeing that. It's crazy. The power that God gives to his deliverer through the Spirit is unbelievable. And not unbelievable like we can't believe it, but it's mind-boggling. It's beyond anything that we expect. It's unbelievable. I was thinking of, the Chris Kyle is this American war hero that so many look to and say, man, that guy killed a ton of the enemy. And if I remember right, he had, as a sniper, holds the record for the U.S. Armed Forces at like 160 confirmed kills over 4 years or something. And Samson, in one afternoon, 1,000 with a jawbone. And we have to remember why, because the Spirit of God rushed upon him to destroy the enemy. Okay, verse 18. And this is interesting as well, the end of this. Verse 18. And he was very thirsty, surprising. And he called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and I shall now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. So he's calling himself the servant of the Lord here. He knows that God has empowered him to do God's work. And he said, Lord, why did you have me do this great work of salvation if I'm just going to die of thirst and be carted off by these uncircumcised Philistines? And God split open, verse 19, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of so on. He was still a man, of course, a weak man. And the Lord grants this great salvation and grants Samson salvation by the simple provision of the water. And he names this place, this name, in your verse 19. And Hakor actually means spring of him who called. It probably says it in the footnote of your Bible if you've got a ESV. It's footnoted there. The spring of him who called. That's the name of this place. And there's interesting symbolism here. I hope you can see it already. That here's the shadow savior, this one who sort of represents Christ in this strange way as he's empowered by the Spirit and he delivers the people. But then at the same time, we see this interesting symbolism of his need for this refreshing, living, saving water that points us towards the Holy Spirit that God gives to his people. And so we've got so many things happening just in this little event here in Samson's life that shows us the Spirit, the Spirit's work, the picture of how the Spirit provides that salvation as the water did, and so on. But there's a fourth event, and this one's not immediately obvious, but we'll show you how here. The fourth event in Samson's life that we'll point to. Samson as I said at the beginning, weak man. Supernatural physical strength because of the Spirit, but terribly weak spiritually and morally. His character, weak. Delilah hits the scene now. And we see Samson's moral failures sexually as he spends time with this prostitute. And he's lying about even where his power and strength comes from. That's probably his worst sin in this period, where he denies that or withholds that the strength that he has is from the Spirit of God. He says, "Oh, you could bind me with fresh bowstrings. That'll hold him." Lie. As he breaks them. Next, "Oh, no, you got to use new ropes." Lie. As he breaks them. Then, "Oh, if my hair is weaved, then I won't have any strength." Lie. And finally, no, it's my hair. If you shave my hair, I've never cut my hair, so if you shave it, I'll become weak. Lie. His strength did not come from any of these things. His strength came from the Lord, which he knows as he communicates to God in the desert there after the battle, that this great salvation by the hand of your servant, he said. And he denies to his prostitute friend. And the Bible tells us in Judges 16:20. Look at 16:20. What a sad verse. The end of 16:20. "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." The Lord had left him. He's now taken prisoner by the Philistines. This is why being called a Philistine is such an insult. The Philistines gouge his eyes out. They put him in prison. And the Philistines attribute all this good fortune of conquering Samson now to their god Dagon, who has some interesting things in later chapters. And during a feast in this festival, the Philistines, they bring him out. There's 3,000 people there in this festival. And for entertainment, they bring this now, you know, eyes gouged out Samson, who was supposed to be this, you know, super powerful, awesome dude. And now he's a prisoner with his eyes gouged out. So they bring him out and they use him for entertainment at the feast. That's where we pick up the story in chapter 16, verse 28. Samson called to the Lord. Now, isn't there a little, like a mini picture here of the nation? As Samson is now in oppression, Samson is now afflicted, and Samson does what? He calls upon the Lord like the nation that rejects him. And the Lord, with his steadfast mercy, his grace on his people. And it says, Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. He knows where his strength came from, by the Spirit. And he cries out to the Lord. And the Lord blesses him and has mercy on him. Verse 29, "And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them." Now, I would encourage all of you to try to lean on these pillars in the sanctuary here and see if you can knock the building down. "His right hand on one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it." And this is interesting. "So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life." So presumably more than 1,000 die in this event as he knocks down this house. And so although the Spirit is not mentioned explicitly here, I think the pattern should hold. I think it's a safe conclusion for us to say that when he prays the Lord and attributes the strength to the Lord, and the Lord's purpose and Samson's mission was to destroy the Philistines, that I think we can say here that the Spirit comes on him again and gives him this supernatural strength so that he can knock down this building and do what? Destroy Philistines, which is what his job was to do from the very beginning. So a little bit of conclusion and some thoughts of application to wrap up. in the midst of rebellion, horrible sin, and abandonment of God, the Holy Spirit still empowers people for God's purpose of redemption. That is such a beautiful thing to think about. They abandon God, and God does not abandon them. In fact, He empowers them to do His work of redemption. I think it's fair to say that the Spirit is maybe leading the work of redemption in these early stages, but these are rare occurrences, sort of sporadic rare occurrences of the Spirit coming upon, at least obvious in the obvious stuff in the text. But these are all very important events for Israel. And if we think about how God reveals truth over time, these little bits and pieces of truth as we go, that we know more as we read, that what we're seeing is the Spirit in the supporting role behind the scenes, which is a case I made a couple of weeks ago, that he's working submissively for God's mission and purpose to redeem His people, and He's working behind the scenes. And what we're seeing is, if we read the story of Gideon and Samson and Moses and Joshua and Joseph and all the stories we've been looking at recently, we're seeing Samson. Wow, look at all the stuff that Samson's doing. But what we forget is that the Holy Spirit is back there behind the scenes, bringing about, working and leading God's redemptive work for His people. And it's not for the Spirit's glory, it's for Yahweh's glory, eventually to the point of the Son's glory. Now, one significant application, I think this is an important one. The Spirit's empowerment in this era does not result in character transformation. Right? So we see Samson with the Spirit on him, but there is not character transformation. The guy he's rotten from beginning to end. And so, especially with these two, Samson and Gideon, and we can think about Balaam from last week, this sort of mercenary false prophet who the Spirit came upon, but I've got doubts that Balaam's character was ever changed. Who knows? Maybe it did, but we don't see that. And this is a key difference to what we know as New Testament, New Covenant, indwelt Christians, right? We have the Spirit within us, and the whole purpose of the Spirit is he's conforming us and sanctifying us, and he's bringing about character transformation. But not in this early era, not in this Judges era. Not in the desert. What we're seeing is that he's coming upon to bring about the redemptive purposes of God, not necessarily with character transformation associated with it. Also, as we've mentioned in previous series, these accounts from the redemptive history here of guys like Samson and Gideon are not to be used as, hey, be strong like Samson or be courageous like Gideon, right? I mean, I hope we can see that that is the wrong application of these stories. Instead, what we learn is that the Holy Spirit works through the faithless, and He works through the weak and the rotten sinners to God's glory. That's the application. That's the thing that we must hold on to and look at. The Holy Spirit works through imperfect, messed up people. I mean, that's what do we learn about the Holy Spirit from the book of Judges? That the Holy Spirit works for God's glory through messed up people. All right? A little one sentence summary of the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Judges. That should be encouragement for us, right? To remain faithful, because the Lord works through us, messed up people that He may use to His glory in His way. And He may use the bad and the difficult and the painful things in our lives, like Gideon as an oppressed Israelite, to glorify God through that affliction. And finally, these supernatural events we call miracles do occur during this era, right? We do see some supernatural works of God in this era. Why? It's a question we must ask. Why are there supernatural works of God by the Spirit in this time? There's one piece that wasn't mentioned, which I'll point out, is that in the Judges era, the Joshua leads them into the promised land. They get they defeat all those nations. They set up the tabernacle. They put the ark with the law in the Holy of Holies. And then generations later, they've forgotten all about it. They've forgotten all about it. They've abandoned God. They've abandoned the law. They have forsaken all that God has called them to under the old covenant. And so what you have is people in the book of Judges, people who don't know God, who haven't heard from God. And what we see is that these supernatural works come about to bring attention back to him, because the Word of God has been stored away and tucked away and forgotten. If we think about the early days of Egypt and Moses, same thing. No Word, right? No Word of God. No written Word of God. They get the law. The law is the focus. But there's still some supernatural events attesting to Moses as this leader and everything. And as they abandon it, what we'll see is that there's this continual pattern of ups and downs of these supernatural events based on God bringing his people back to him, and it's always tied to the Word of God. And that'll unfold as time goes on. So with that, we'll end there. And we have a few minutes for questions. Any questions or comments on the fleece? Does anybody have a fleece at home that they throw on the floor every once in a while? And anything? Yeah? Any questions?
Well, just David. Well, observation, you didn't bring it up, but Gideon, even the day before the battle, he still has to listen, sneak down to see if there's anything going on in the camp, and he hears that.
Oh, that's right, with the dream and stuff. Yeah, exactly.
Like,
yeah.
Just one more time.
Gideon. He's pretty funny, but boy, are we just like him. Yeah, yeah. Awesome. Anything else? No? Okay, well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, for these stories from the book of Judges, Lord, that they're so wild, so different and interesting and complicated. And Father, yet what you're showing us is your goodness, your steadfast mercy, your love. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word that you've given us, that we have your word, that you testify to yourself through the Spirit, through your word. And Lord, we can trust you. Help us here to be those who will believe you and what you have said, Lord. That we will trust you, trust your word, and that we'll be faithful. Make us faithful people, Lord. That's what we ask. Be with us through the rest of the morning, Lord, and bless your people here as we celebrate your son's resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.